connection from me to your church is John Newby and I, the pastor here, for those of you that are guests, go once a month to a pastor's, basically you could call it like a reading group together. So we read books together and talk about them and pray together for each other's ministries, things like that. Back in October at one of those meetings, I believe John was about to go on vacation or something along those lines, or going to be away for a weekend perhaps, and so it kind of came up that you guys needed someone to preach in his absence that day. And at that stage in our church's life, our church is relatively small. It's called Brainerd Avenue Baptist Church. It's in Countryside, about 45 minutes east of here, closer to the city. I don't know how Countryside is closer to the city than Aurora, but it's perhaps a misnomer. Nonetheless, at that time we had five or six guys who were either training in ministry or have been in ministry at different times in their lives and things like that. So we've been kind of sending guys out one by one over the last several months, I think about the last 8 months or so. And this is my first time, though, to be here to fill the pulpit for you guys. And so I'm really glad to have this opportunity and thankful for John and his friendship and ministry and for the opportunity to get to know all of you today. So I'm going to be preaching today from 2 Timothy chapter 1. I would encourage you to take your Bible and turn there. If you are new to the Bible, you would probably want to start at the back of the Bible and just start slowly flipping back toward the beginning a little bit. You have a number of letters that Paul wrote, and 2 Timothy is likely, as far as we know from history, is the last letter that he wrote. And so he was actually in, as far as we can tell, a nasty Roman prison when he wrote this. And he's writing this letter, 2 Timothy, to urge his younger protege, Timothy, younger protege in the ministry, to continue to preach the gospel, to continue to be faithful to the gospel all the way to the end. Paul likely knew, and it sounds from the very end of 2 Timothy, likely knew that he was about to die himself for his faith. And so he was kind of giving his last charge to his younger friend in the ministry, Timothy. So he's urging Timothy to keep going in the gospel, to keep growing in the gospel himself, and also to keep the gospel going by causing it to spread in other churches and other places around the world at that time. So I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1 in its entirety, 18 verses. I'll read from the English Standard Version. You're welcome to follow along quietly as I read from whatever translation you have in front of you. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. We're still barely in the month of July, and this is the month that we celebrate our nation's birthday or our nation's independence. And perhaps you enjoy studying Revolutionary War history, but if you don't, perhaps you are not aware that in the summer of 1776, not everything was all well and good after the monumental events that happened in Philadelphia that summer. In fact, even just early that fall, maybe a month or two after the signing of the Declaration of Independence and all that went on in that important summer, many soldiers began to defect from the army fighting for our country's freedom, independence, for the revolution. And so soldiers started in droves to walk home, to go back to their wives or to their mothers or to whatever home looked like for them. And in some cases, there was a report of one soldier even carrying a cannonball back home as a souvenir for his mother, as a way of saying, look, I fought for our country, and this is what I brought home for you. I'm sure it was a very valuable cannonball for her. But nonetheless, people began to realize, you know, this war is not all it was cracked up to be. And yes, I appreciate what we were going for, but I'm not willing to go for it any longer. Something similar happened during the Civil War. Perhaps you're familiar with the Battle of Fredericksburg in December of 1862. Well, just months later, in January and February of 1863, the Union soldiers, the Northern soldiers, began to walk home, up to 100 soldiers a day, because they were realizing, this war is going to go on forever, it feels like. All my friends are dying or are sick. The roads were filled with mud, several inches deep, so every step was difficult. Every night was long and cold and wet, and they just thought, this is just not worth it any longer. What I'm saying is that opposition often results in falling away from what you thought was once really important to you. And this same phenomenon happens in our families when the going gets tough in our marriages, and particularly in our day, more than any day in human history probably. Adversity in a home causes us to question whether we really want to stay committed to the person that we said we were going to be with for better or for worse, in richer and poorer and so forth until the day we die. Adversity causes us to question our commitment. That was happening in the Revolutionary War, that was happening in the Civil War, and it happens in our day just in a variety of other ways. But that certainly was the case with people who were seeking to preach the gospel or follow Christ as well in Paul's day. And so when it comes to the gospel message, we too have a decision to make, whether we are going to hold fast to the gospel and keep going in the gospel, or whether we're going to walk home and say, this is just not worth it anymore. And so you have, we could say, you have two choices. You can choose to be ashamed of the gospel. That's the language that Paul uses here in verse 8 when he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. This is the language he uses in verse 12, but I am not ashamed. And the language he uses in verse 16, where he says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed. So you have that choice on one hand. You can choose to be ashamed of the gospel, which would mean to give up, to be embarrassed by it. Or you can choose to guard it and suffer for it. Let come what may. You can take my business. You can take my health. You can take my freedom. You can take my family. But you can't take away the truth of the gospel. Later on in 2 Timothy, he says that I am bound in chains. Paul says that, but the word of God is not bound. So what he's saying is, you have on one hand the choice to abandon the cause of the gospel, the preaching of this message, or you can choose to continue to fight for it because the word of God is not going to be bound. But you can let people call us fools. So be it. You can let people hurt our business lives or take our own lives from us, but no one can take away the truth of the gospel, and no one can take away the historical realities that are behind this message. So for you, this passage, Christian, and I assume that most of us are Christians, and if you're not, I'll have comments for you throughout the sermon as well, because I think this passage is just as appropriate and just as applicable if you're not a Christian today. But for us as Christians, this passage urges us to stand firm in the gospel, to keep going in the gospel even when the going gets tough. And so in order to stand firm in the gospel, in order to not be ashamed of the gospel, to use those three verses that I quoted or read a moment ago, to stand firm in the gospel, you must know three truths. And one of those is you need to know where your faith came from. And that's the message of verses 1 through 7. So the message of the whole passage is to stand firm in the gospel. But then you ask, well, how do I do that? And you do that by knowing where your faith came from in verses 1 through 7. And so you begin this passage by Paul stating that he's an apostle by the will of God. Even the fact that Paul is preaching the word of God is itself a work of God. It's because of the work of God in his life. He says this is by the will of God. And a lot of times we get ourselves kind of all, you know, get our socks tangled in a wad because we want to know what is God's will for my life. Should I marry this person or that person? Should I work this job or that job? Should I go to that college or this college? Should I, you know, retire this year or next year? And all these questions come at us. What is God's will for my life? But typically when the Bible talks about the will of God, it's repent of your sin. Obey God. Walk in holiness. Continue to fight the good fight of the gospel. And this is God's will for us. And here Paul is saying, God's will for my life was to be an apostle. I was called to be an apostle as a work of God himself. This theme of the work of God continues in verse 2 as well, where he lists these three gifts that Paul wants Timothy to enjoy from God. They are grace, mercy, and peace. So even these three gifts are a work of God. They come to us because of the kindness of God, in other words. The same holds true in verse 6, where he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. That is something that God gave to Timothy. And we can debate all day long what that gift is, but I think it refers back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, which says, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And here in verse 6, he says, I'm reminding you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is on you by the laying on of my hands and the hands of the other elders involved in that ordination. So I think this is referring to Timothy's specific call to ministry at a particular time and a particular place. And what Paul is urging him to do is to fan into flame that gift. And so perhaps maybe you've gone camping, maybe recently, maybe years ago, and you had to light a campfire, and maybe the wood was wet, and you had to get down really close to the fire, and you're trying to cause the flame to get bigger so that you can actually have heat from it. And perhaps you have to work really hard and maybe relight it a couple of times. And what Paul is urging Timothy to do here is to fan that flame, make the flame bigger. Well, how would you do that if that gift, if this gift of God that you're supposed to fan into flame is something like your call to ministry? Well, I think one thing that Paul could be telling Timothy to do is to think about how kind God has been to him in giving him the work of ministry in the first place, in urging him to walk with God, and perhaps he's urging him to think back to the ways that God has been faithful to him throughout his Christian life. And so there is this gift that is from God himself, and Paul is urging Timothy to think deeply about how God has worked in his life. And then in verse 7, we see God giving us something as well. We're talking about where your faith came from. We're saying it's a work of God, a gift of God. And it says in verse 7 that God gave us a spirit. So there it is, God gave us. This is something that God ordained himself. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but actually one that's characterized by power, love, and self-control, which are attributes that all of us need by God's grace. But even this work is itself a work of God. So the gospel came as a work of God. Secondly, the gospel came through a godly lineage. If you look in verse 3, Paul is saying that his own walk with God is a work of God, but he had forefathers, he had ancestors, he says, who served God. And he's continuing to do that himself with a clear conscience. And I want to pause on that note for a moment, because is it possible that you're sitting here today and you would say, I have a totally clear conscience, when you actually shouldn't have a totally clear conscience? Sometimes our conscience gets muddied by walking in sin for a long period of time to the point that our conscience no longer rears its head when it should. We have numbed our conscience, perhaps. To use biblical language, we could say we have seared our conscience, or it has calluses over it now, so that when we sin in a particular way, it no longer makes us realize that we are sinning. And so what this statement, the fact that Paul says he's serving with a clear conscience, what it reminds us is that we need to make sure we have a clear conscience, which is itself a gift from God when we do, but sometimes we need our conscience to be educated by Scripture, as opposed to educated by the world. So when you're paying more attention to what does the world say is right and true, rather than what God says is right and true, it's possible you'll have a conscience that's clear that actually shouldn't be clear. Of course, on the flip side of things, it's also possible you have a conscience that isn't clear. You feel guilty when you do something or say something or go through a particular activity when actually you shouldn't have a guilty conscience about it because God himself doesn't forbid you from doing that. And so what we need to do is educate our consciences, because Jiminy Cricket is not right when he says, always let your conscience be your guide. It's just not Bible truth that you should do that. When it is well educated by Scripture, it's a good idea to let your conscience be your guide. But our conscience is marred by the fall as well. And so we need to think about it rightly. So if you would like to spend more time contemplating your own conscience and whether it is educated by the Word of God, whether you are appropriately loving other people whose conscience is different than your own, which may mean that they watch a different kind of movie than you watch, or go to a different kind of environment than you go to, or vote for a different political person. If you would like to think about how to educate your conscience and love other people whose conscience is different than your own, I would encourage you to read a book called Conscience, conveniently titled, by a guy named Andy Nocelli, who teaches theology in Minneapolis at a seminary there. And so I encourage you to look that up on Amazon after we're done, but a book called Conscience by Andy Nocelli. That'll help you with that subject. But Paul says that the gospel came through a godly lineage. He himself had godly ancestors, though of course he had his own powerful conversion later in life. And Timothy had godly ancestors. He refers to Timothy's grandmother, Lois, saying that she received the faith and walked the Christian life and then handed it off to her daughter, who is referred to in verse 5 as Eunice, Timothy's mother Eunice. And then Eunice took the truth and passed it on to Timothy. And Timothy is now passing it on to other Christians in his ministry. And this should be very encouraging to us because it's a reminder to us that no one becomes a Christian because they have Christian parents. I have Christian parents. I praise the Lord for that. My dad is with the Lord now. My mom continues to walk faithfully with Christ and is a faithful part of her church. But just because you have Christian parents doesn't mean that you're going to walk with God. What that means is conversion is a gift of God. Conversion is a work of God by which the Holy Spirit makes you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul writes repeatedly in his letters. And so what we learn about Timothy from Acts 16 is that his own father was not a Christian, but his mother was. And so I believe that's Acts 16, 1 and 2, right around that area in our Bibles, that says that Timothy's father was not walking with God, was not a Christian, but his mother was. So just the fact that you don't have any Christian parents is not a guarantee you're not going to become a Christian. The fact that you have two Christian parents, or even just one, is no guarantee that you will be a Christian. Salvation is a work of God, and so we praise the Lord when we have a godly lineage. And so if you have Christian parents, maybe Christian grandparents as well, maybe you can trace your spiritual family tree back generations and generations, I want to encourage you to give thanks for that, to pause and maybe even trace out how the gospel got into your home, because it's not a given. And I meet people all the time who have no understanding of the Bible and have no understanding of who God is or what the gospel is. And the fact that I do isn't because I'm better than those people. It's because God has been kind to me and giving me a spiritual lineage. So we need to know, if we're going to stand firm in the gospel rather than be ashamed of the gospel, you must know where your faith came from. It came as a work of God. It came through a godly lineage. And then thirdly, it came through a spiritual investment. And we see that in verse 2, where Paul writes to Timothy, my beloved child. Well, let's just be clear. Timothy is not related to Paul.
He's not Paul's son. So why is Paul calling him his child? Because he has invested in him so deeply, for so long, that he considers him to be his own child, in which case Paul considers him to be Timothy's father. And this is the same case in verse 6 as well, that this investment came from Paul to Timothy, which he refers to as the laying on of my hands, his ordination for ministry, it seems to be talking about there in verse 6. So we need to give thanks for those who are not necessarily related to us, but have invested deeply in us. And so I give thanks for the pastors I had as I was growing up in Bolingbrook and in churches in that area, for the pastors who ministered to me while I was in college and in seminary, for my Hebrew teacher who continues to stay in touch with me, even though I wasn't the greatest Hebrew student, but he liked me for some reason, and I liked him, which worked out really well. All I'm saying is I had people who invested in my life, and you have people who have invested in your life too. So give thanks for the godly spiritual investment that people have made in your life. So to stand firm in the gospel, rather than to be ashamed of the gospel, we need to know where your faith came from. And secondly, you need to know what the message is. You need to know what the message is, what the gospel itself is. And the reason that's so important is because there are countless Christians who have no idea what the gospel is. They call themselves Christians, but they can't for a second begin to define what the gospel is or what the gospel isn't, on the other hand. And so we need to know that the gospel is based on historical reality. You look at verse 10, he refers to this, and I can back up into verse 9. God gave us in Christ Jesus his own purpose and grace before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What is he talking about when he says that the gospel has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus? He's referring to a little town called Bethlehem, where Jesus was born in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and promises. And he's referring to the fact that Jesus then grew up in a God-fearing home and read the scriptures himself, and over time began to realize that the Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53 and like Numbers 21, the serpent on the pole, and like the serpent crusher in Genesis 3, all of those were referring to him. And he's reading the scriptures and beginning to realize that. And he's beginning to say things in public in the book of Luke particularly, where he says that, "I am here going about my Father's business." He said that when he was 12 years old in the temple in Jerusalem. And then he begins to get older. Around the age of 30, he begins to say, "I am the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And people hated him for saying that. So they nailed him to a cross outside of Jerusalem. And then they buried him in a borrowed tomb. And then 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb. And then days later, weeks later, he ascended to heaven, where he continues to reign as the king of the world right now, and he will come again in glory and judgment. That's what the gospel message is. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and that sounds weird to you or too, you know, over the top, and you want to ask some questions about that, please just talk to the person sitting nearest to you after the service, or perhaps talk to me afterwards. We want to help you understand what the gospel is so that you can then respond to the gospel. Because that is actually a vital component of the gospel. You can't just know it to be historical facts. You then have to respond by faith and repentance. So the gospel is based on historical reality, particularly talking about the work of Christ, in which he abolished death, it says in verse 10, and brought life and immortality, eternal life, to light through the gospel. We also need to know that the message is a work of grace. Backing up a little bit into verse 9, we see that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. That doesn't sit very well with us. We want to say, "I've contributed in some way to my salvation." Like, "I've gotten my act together enough that God has to look on me with his favor after all I've done for him." No, you can't possibly earn extra merit with God and get some, you know, stars on your chart with God so that he likes you more, so that he loves you more, so he forgives you more. That's not how the gospel works. Verse 9 says, "It's by his grace that he saved us, his own purpose and grace, not because of our works, So no matter how good you've been in your life, and no matter how bad you've been in your life, you can't make God love you any more or any less. That should actually be really encouraging to you. That God's not sitting there keeping a tally mark of the good things you've done recently, and it's your hope that you can just somehow get the good to outweigh the bad. Listen, even if you only did one thing bad in your life, one sin in your life, that's still one sin too many. And the Bible says that when we're guilty in one point, we're guilty in all. And so what we need to say is, I need to throw myself on the mercy of God because I can't possibly save myself. The message is a work of grace. Thirdly, the message has implications for all of life. You notice that he refers to things like the fact that this is a holy calling in verse 9. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. That means that we need to live a particular kind of way after we've put our faith in Christ. We need to refuse to give in to our own sins. We need to refuse to justify sins in our own hearts or in our own families, in our own homes, and even in our own churches, which is why churches need to take membership really seriously so you know who really is a Christian and who is not. Not that we can know with certainty, but we can certainly listen for a credible testimony of salvation by grace through faith. So the gospel message has implications for all of life. Another one of those implications is that we're not just saved for today. Yes, we need to know that our sins are gone because we know internally we have really bad sin in our hearts. I mean, is there anyone in this room who would want to come up here and stand next to me and say the worst thing you've ever done in your life? I'm not even going to look for a show of hands. There is no one who wants to do that. There is no one who wants to do that just about this last week, most likely. And so we know we have a problem that needs to be dealt with, and the gospel is the solution to that problem. And so the gospel has implications for our past sins. It has our implications for our present sin and temptation and suffering. Maybe you're going through the hardest part of your life you've ever gone through right now. And it's hard to even get out of bed in the morning because of the trials that you're walking through right now. The gospel meets you in that situation right now. And if you have questions about how to connect gospel truth, the salvation we have, the forgiveness we have, with the trials of having someone deeply hurt your family, having someone break into your home, having someone rob your investment accounts, you could go on. Whatever the hardest thing you're going through right now is, the gospel addresses those needs. And we would love to talk to you about that afterwards as well if you have questions about that. What I'm saying is the gospel has implications for the past, for the present, and for the future. It's not just a message that now God loves me. It is that, but it's so much more. And so we want to know that based on this passage. But this gospel has to keep going. As we know what this message is, we have to guard this message in verse 12. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. But then he says in verse 14 that Timothy needs to guard the good deposit. What is the good deposit there? It's the message of the gospel. It's the body of truth that we affirm together when we sing songs like, Come, thou fount of every blessing, saying that Jesus sought me when I was wandering. That's the message of the gospel right there. And that he's going to hold us till the very end. That's the message of the gospel. And we need to guard that good deposit, that truth. It's like our church hosted a soccer camp to try and invest in our community a little bit a few weeks ago. And at one point at the soccer camp, one of the parents gave their $50 bill to someone at the registration table. Well, that person didn't know what to do with it, so they gave it to somebody else who gave it to me, and I knew that I needed to get to the person who was supervising the soccer camp, so I gave it to somebody else. That was the good deposit, and the guarding it was making sure that it didn't get lost on a windy day and blow away. We need to make sure that good deposit got to the very end, got to the bank in that case. Well, the good deposit here is the message of the gospel. And Paul is calling Timothy to guard it, which means to supervise it, to not let it break. Kind of like if somebody gives you an important vase or something like that and says, make sure this gets from point A to point B, You can't let it break. You can't lose it. You can't misplace it. It needs to get all the way to the end. Perhaps you're familiar with during World War II, one of the greatest, most notorious Nazis was named Adolf Eichmann. And after World War II ended, he escaped from Germany and went into hiding somewhere. And people were wondering where he was. People thought he might be in the States. People thought he might be in Israel, which would be strange. But there were rumors that he was all over the place. Well, finally, through a providential tip, people realized that he was in Argentina, in Buenos Aires. This was 15 years after the war ended. This is 1960 by this time. And so a group of Israeli spies moved to Buenos Aires, tracked him down, watched him for a period of time so they could kind of pick up on his daily routine, and then they crafted a master plan by which they were going to capture him and then keep him safe and then take him back to Israel and then try him there so he could face the justice that he deserved for the horrendous crimes he committed against humanity during World War II. He was essentially, if Adolf Hitler was the guy who said, let's kill the Jewish people, Adolf Eichmann was the one who said, I'm the one who's in charge of getting it done. You know, you're going to do it this way in this place, things like that. He was a horrible person. In his mind, he was just following his orders, but he was a horrible person, and he knew it, which is why he was hiding in Buenos Aires. Well, eventually, these Israeli spies, did track him down. They tackled him in a ditch late at night on a dark road, on this dusty road, put him in a safe car, drove him back to this house that they had set up that had safe walls and things so that no one could hear if this guy was screaming from inside the house or anything. And they kept him there for a couple of days because they had to get him on a flight back to Israel. Then you got to get him on the plane, you got to get him to Israel and get him in an Israeli jail and all that. All what I'm trying to say is those spies who tackled him and captured him and took him back to the safe house were guarding the good deposit. They had to make sure he didn't get away. They had to make sure they didn't get themselves captured while they were trying to capture this war criminal. What Paul is saying here is guard that good deposit, which is far more important than a notorious Nazi war criminal. It's the gospel message. That's what the good deposit is. So guard it with your life. This is what Paul tells Timothy to do as part of knowing what the gospel message is. Look in verse 13 as well. He says to follow the pattern of the sound words. The sound words, again, that's the gospel message. That's the fact that Jesus came and was born and lived a perfect life for us that we could never live and died a perfect death for us that we could never die as someone who had never sinned. He says to follow the pattern of the sound words. The sound words of the gospel message, the pattern is the fact that Paul had already carved a path for Timothy to walk in. And Timothy's job was to keep going straight down that path. So it's kind of like when you have, like last winter, not these most recent winter months, but the year before that, at one point we had about 3 feet of snow on the ground, at least in countryside. I assume you guys did here as well. And sometimes we would take our kids out in the snow. And in order to get, say, across our parking lot, the part of our parking lot that we don't plow because we don't really use this back part of the parking lot, if we were going to get from point A to point B, if the snow's up to about, you know, mid-thigh for me, that means that it's basically burying my children. And so in order for them to follow me, I would just be trudging through in my snow pants and snow boots and creating a path for them to stay in. And I wasn't going to tell my kids, yeah, go figure it out yourself, you know. Let your own life be difficult. I'll get us through this. I'll get myself through this, and you worry about yourself. No, I was trying to create a path so they could get through it with me. And this is what Paul is calling Timothy to do, is I've created the path. I've shown us the way, and now you follow in this pattern. You follow closely in my footsteps here. And in doing so, you'll follow the pattern of sound words, and you'll guard the good deposit. He's saying the same thing in two different ways there. This is the message we must guard. We must pass it on. And so how do you, as a church family, do this? Well, for one, you can make sure that you personally are super clear on what the gospel message is. And maybe you can do that by reading books about the gospel, by listening to podcasts about what the gospel is. And again, if you want recommendations on these things, I'm happy to give those to you. And I know your pastor John can do that as well. But you want to be super clear on what the gospel message is. So maybe if some of you guys are going out to lunch afterwards, you can all take turns and say, let's practice saying what the gospel message is in 60 seconds or less, and then go. And once you've all mastered that, try and do it in 30 seconds or less. And you can even give the gospel message a very truncated synopsis of the gospel in 10 seconds or less. Try and make it one statement about what the gospel is and practice on each other to make sure that you are all super clear on what this message is that you're trying to give to your loved ones and your neighbors and your coworkers and your fellow students. So be clear on what the gospel is and is not. Invite friends and neighbors to come to church with you. Most people, their first time they go to church, they do it because someone takes them with them, someone that they know. And so kudos for those of you who perhaps the first time you came to this church, it wasn't like that. You just came on your own. But, you know, also kudos to those of you who came with a friend. And what I want to encourage you to do is to bring friends with you and invest in them so that they can then learn the gospel and pass the gospel on, as Paul was urging Timothy to pass the gospel on. So, to stand firm in the gospel, rather than to be ashamed of it, you need to know where your faith came from. Secondly, you need to know what the message is, what the gospel is. And third, you need to know who is on your side. And this is the message of verses 15 through 18. In particular, you need to know who those are who turn away and beware of those who turn away. Paul talks about this in verse 15, where he mentions that all those who are in Asia turned away from me. That's not a good look, that all of his friends in ministry have turned away. And he specifically mentions two guys who we know nothing about except their names right here, Phygellus and Hermogenes. What a terrible testimony to only be mentioned in the Bible because you turned away from the Apostle Paul, because you gave up on fighting the good fight of the gospel with him. Why did they give up? We have no idea. When did they give up? We have no idea, but maybe it was because other Christians in this part of the world at this time in human history were losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. And they thought, yeah, this is not worth that level of commitment. Maybe it was because Paul had just been thrown in prison again, and it looks like he's about to lose his life, which he does sometime shortly after he writes this letter. And they're saying, look, if we go down this road, if we keep walking with Paul, we're going to lose our lives too. No way. Whatever the reason was, we need to be aware of those who turn away. And we want to continue to pray for them. We want to continue to try to reach out to them and minister to them. Perhaps you know people who have heard the gospel message, who have been converted, maybe even been baptized, been church members, and then they walked away. It's heartbreaking. It rips your heart out when you have friends and loved ones who do that. But you can continue to pray for them and hold out hope for them. Because of the power of God to change our lives and change our hearts. But beware of those who turn away. But then secondly, as you're thinking about who is on your side, give thanks for those who remain. Give thanks for those fellow church members who are walking through the trenches of the Christian life with you. Give thanks for those other churches that are proclaiming the same message that you proclaim and celebrate week after week. And so this is what I mentioned earlier with Pastor John and I being part of what we call the Chicagoland Gospel Network. And I'm new to it. John is as well in terms of just the last couple of years. But it's been going on for about 8 or 9 years or so in this area where pastors get together to hold each other up, because ministry is really hard, even just for the average Christian. And it's really hard for the average pastor. But it's really nice to know that you're not the only one who's preaching. You're not the only one who's fighting hard for souls, who's crying with people at their hospital bed or in their home or on the side of the road. Give thanks for those who are like-minded in the faith, who are fighting the good fight with you, who are enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as Paul calls Timothy to do in chapter 2. So here, Paul gives thanks for Onesiphorus, who refreshed him. We don't exactly know what that looks like. We don't know exactly what this service that he rendered at Ephesus was, but it sure sounds like Onesiphorus was a guy who, when he heard that Paul was imprisoned again, went to Rome to try to find him. And maybe he would go from one Roman prison to another. Is there anybody in here named Paul? And silence. rats run out, but no person named Paul comes out. And eventually he found Paul, and he gave him a hug, perhaps, and brought him juice, I don't know, clean drinking water, a clean shirt that wasn't covered with the filth that was in that Roman prison. We don't know what he says, what he did, but he does say, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He was not willing to turn away from me just because I was in jail again. He says, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly. Like when you get down on the floor because you dropped a piece of jewelry or a contact lens, you search earnestly. And here Onesiphorus is searching for Paul. And Paul's response to this love that he received from Onesiphorus was, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. What is that day? It's the day when Christ returns in glory and judgment to establish his kingdom forever. May the Lord grant him mercy. May the Lord grant us mercy on that day. And so we who want to stand firm in the gospel, rather than being ashamed of the gospel, need to know where your faith came from. Need to know what the gospel message is. And need to know who is on your side. In 1812, the Princeton Theological Seminary was established in Princeton, New Jersey. It's a beautiful little town. If you've ever been out to New Jersey, there are some lovely little towns there. And Princeton's one of them. In 1812, there was a desire for solid theological training in the Presbyterian Church. And so this theologian named Archibald Alexander was the first professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. It was a solid seminary for about 100 years or so, and now it's a liberal seminary, but a number of faithful pastors have come out of that seminary. But in 1834, Archibald Alexander was still teaching at Princeton, I believe, and he had gathered together the alumni, the brothers who had come out of that seminary over the previous two decades or so, and were pastoring churches all over at what was at that point in 1834, a relatively new country, and they were in perhaps some big cities, but also in some cases that they were in little towns scattered throughout, probably the Northeast primarily. But Archibald Alexander had gathered together the alumni of Princeton Theological Seminary, and he was preaching to them on this particularly momentous day in Princeton's history. And I want to read to you a section of one of the sermons that he preached that day, where he's urging these pastors, these graduates from Princeton Theological Seminary, to keep going in the gospel, as Paul was encouraging Timothy to keep going in the gospel. And he knew that some of these pastors were going through hard times, that maybe by being a pastor means you're not making much money. Maybe it means that you have lost friendships. Maybe it means that you feel like you're in an obscure place where you would have never chosen to live. That was the case for me and my family in Alabama, where I pastored for 6 years, and now we're joyfully back in Chicago, where my wife and I both grew up. But all that to say, maybe for a season in your life, you're in a hard place. And how should you respond to that? And here's what Archibald Alexander said to the graduates of Princeton Theological Seminary. Permit me then, in the view of the shortness and uncertainty of life, to exhort you most earnestly to exert your faculties and improve all your opportunities to promote the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Be fervent in spirit, constant in affection, wise in your plans, and indefatigable in your labors. Some of you may have what the world would call a hard lot. Your life is hard, in other words. He's using 1800s language here. You may be subject to many privations, which means you don't have a lot, and to many toils in obscure stations, which are little towns, backwoods towns, where, separated from polished and enlightened society, and even from much intercourse with your brethren, which means you don't have anybody to talk to because there are no other pastors in your town. You don't even have a chance to talk to your fellow brethren. Your hearts may become discouraged, and you may feel as if you were forgotten by all. But remember that however you may live unnoticed by men, there is one whose watchful eye never loses sight of you and whose sympathizing heart bears a part of all your sorrows. There is one who has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you and that he will be with you even to the end of the world. This friend who sticketh closer than a brother has power as well as compassion, and he has pledged his word that all things shall work together for good to them who love him. and in due season he will reward you openly for all your sufferings and labors endured for his sake. This is the loving encouragement of a gospel friend. And this was the kind of loving encouragement that Paul was seeking to give to Timothy, and that now Paul is seeking to give to you, to keep going in the gospel. Stand firm in the faith. Don't waver in the face of adversity or difficulty or friends who turn their back on you. Know that you have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus, and he is worth it. It is worth it to stand firm in the gospel and to keep telling sinners to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's close in prayer.